Well, good morning. We're grateful once again to be able to be together. And we are moving our way through this book of 1 Samuel. We're at 1 Samuel chapter 25. So if you'd open your Bible there, that would be great, because as we follow along through the word, that's the most powerful thing. That's the thing that makes the difference. And so I want to pray and then we'll get started. Father, thank you today that we're able to look into your word. Thank you that you bring peace, that you're the one who comes alongside and helps. And I'm asking for today, don't know what, as people are listening to this, as people are seeing this, where they're at in their day, but I'm asking for a good day in you. So Lord, would you help us all? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are celebrating Graduates Sunday today, and it's our prayer that our young people grow to be successful individuals. If we were to boil down what we want them to learn, it would come down to things like time management and goal setting and strategic thinking and decisive assertiveness and delegation. Those are fancy words for the things that we'd love to see in our young people as they're growing up. To be the leaders that they ought to be. Not everybody leads in the same way, but we do believe that each of us lead in different aspects. And the biggest thing, or the greatest thing, would be the idea of character development. And as we're working through this life of David, and we see his times where he's having conflict with Saul, we see God strengthening his character, doing things in his life to prepare him to be what he needs to be. We wouldn't set up the class like this, but we're not in charge. God is king. And to prepare a king to be king, he has ways of going about it that don't look the way that we do it. We just wouldn't set up our classroom like this. And yet God uses this. There's a book that was written a few years back entitled All I Really Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten by Robert Fulghum, Uncommon Thoughts on Common Things. And I want you to listen to this, just a little bit of it, because this is so true, and this says so much about what our graduates need to hear again, what we need to hear again, what David was learning as he went through these difficult days in preparation for him to be king. Listen to this from Fulghum. All I really need to know about how to live and what to do and how to be, I learned in kindergarten. Wisdom was not at the top of the graduate school mountain, but there in the sand pile at Sunday school. These are the things I learned. Share everything. Play fair. Don't hit people. Put things back where you found them. Clean up your own mess. Don't take things that aren't yours. Say you're sorry when you hurt somebody. Wash your hands before you eat. Flush. Warm cookies and cold milk are good for you. Live a balanced life. Learn some and think some and draw and paint and sing and dance and play and work every day some. Take a nap every afternoon. When you go into the world, watch out for traffic. Hold hands and stick together. Wonder. Remember the little seed in the styrofoam cup? The roots go down and the plant goes up and nobody really knows how or why, but we are all like that. Goldfish and hamsters and white mice and even the little seed in the styrofoam cup, they all die. And so do we. And then remember the Dick and Jane books and the first word you learned, the biggest word of all, look. Everything you need to know is there somewhere. The golden rule and love and basic sanitation, ecology and politics and equality and sane living. Take any one of these items and extrapolate it into sophisticated adult terms and apply it to your family life or your work or your government or your world, and it holds true and clear and firm. Think what a better world it would be if we all, the whole world, had cookies and milk about 3 o'clock every afternoon and then lay down with our blankies for a nap, or if all governments had as a basic policy to always put things back where they found them and to clean up their own mess. And it is still true, no matter how old you are, when you go into the world, it is best to hold hands and stick together. Boy, there's a lot of wisdom there. And it's true. It's just how it needs to be. But what happens is we grow up, and because there's this thing called sin, which leads to pride, which leads to selfishness, there are things and ways that we are. And once again, God is using his word to challenge us, to make us realize that there is one hero, and it's that shepherd king named Jesus that we can look to. Even David, David's a picture of it, but David isn't it. And you and I don't need to be it. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so we've prayed, and so now is our time to look into the word. And so point number one, if you're taking notes, is being foolish. Being foolish. Look at this first and second verse here in 1 Samuel 25. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now let's go back to that first verse for a moment. Samuel died. And this past year, we've heard a lot about people dying with what has been going on in our country and the world. And I've had opportunity to do a few funerals. And when I read the obituaries, which is the custom for me as I'm doing the funeral service or somebody else reads it, it's usually much more lengthy than this. This is about a roundish 20 words for Samuel. And Samuel's death marks the end of an era. We followed him for many years now. We started this book, and his mom could not even have children. And so we saw her pray, and we saw him born. We saw him raised to a point where he was weaned, and now he could spend time in the temple with Eli. We saw God speaking to him, him not knowing that yet. And once he did know, getting word that Eli needed to hear a message. We saw him confront Eli. We saw him have words for the people of Israel as they were dealing with the Philistines. We saw him anoint Saul. We saw him rejected. We saw him anoint David. We've seen Samuel. We've gotten to know him. And only 20 words. But this is God's way of doing him honor. This is God's way of, for once again, us seeing that this happens to everybody. It shows us that we all need the Lord. And so as we look at that verse, we hang our head, we're sad, and then we move on here to see that David gets up and goes into the wilderness. And then there is a shift in the story. The story turns, and we meet a man, and we meet a man who we first hear about him and we don't hear his name. We hear what he owns. We hear how rich he is. And we're getting a picture of how God views this man and how he is viewed in the world at that time. And that he is a man who has all of these things, but he's missing on what really matters. Now, the city of Maon, it's a city in Judah. It's 8 miles south of Hebron. There are two Carmels, by the way, in Israel. 1 mile north by Haifa, and this smaller Carmel, located near Maon, in the southern area there of Judah. And so most likely this man is not shearing sheep. It says here, this man was very rich. He had all of these animals, and he was shearing sheep in Carmel. He's probably in the corporate tent. He's probably enjoying the fact that he is so rich. Verse 3. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. So with 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats, Nabal was a very wealthy man. His name, however, literally means fool. Now you have to think that his parents didn't name him that. You have to think that he received that name as time went on. Or there was a little derivation in the name. Because I just don't see parents naming their kid fool. And so this is the case. Abigail means joy of the father. What a combination. Abigail is this real jewel in the economy of God. Nabal came from good stock here. We see that he was a Calebite, and we know back in the book of Joshua, we know as they worked through the wilderness, and ultimately him and Joshua were the two spies that came with the good report. They made it into the land. We know from the book of Judges, Caleb was a godly man. And so he comes from that, but he's a fool. And we are going to see that. And so we see a mismatched couple here. And I don't know if you've seen that. I've seen that in life. You'll see that at times. You'll see that out and about. You'll see this. How did he ever get her? You know, or vice versa. What is the deal there? And that happens in the grace of God. That happens. And this man who is harsh and badly behaved, he's got a great wife. Well, let's keep going here. Look at verse 4. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him." Now listen to the greeting here. "Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have." So a lot of shalom there. "I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." And when David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David. And then they waited. So David sends 10 of his men with that following message to where Nabal was shearing his sheep. "It's a great day for you, Nabal. You've been blessed. You have all this profit coming in, and not one of your sheep has been taken because we protected your property from any of the sheep rustlers, from the Philistines. We've done this. Therefore, help us out. We're short on supplies. And this was customary in those days. If you were protected, then you'd pay accordingly. That was just how it is. It isn't a matter of extortion, but of protection. This isn't what some of us, because we've seen the gangster movies, would say, oh, they're going around and they're checking out every business. No, this is customary. This was understood. You get the benefits of this. You get the benefits of our protection. You're free to do all of your shepherding and get all the benefits. And now it's time to pay that. It's just an understood thing in that culture. Look at verses 10 and 11. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters." Why, can you just sense this? "Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So, who do you think you are? Nabal asks. Your leader David is nothing more than this fugitive from Saul. He's got to know. Everybody would know about David and Goliath. And just the fact that he says, this son of Jesse, he knows. He knows who David is. And this rhetorical question that he asks, he's not going to be giving anything up. And so now we're starting to see, okay, this is how you want to play it. Look at verse 12. So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. So David's men informed him that Nabal was not about to help them. Look at verse 13. And David said to his men, "Every man," I love this, "every man strap on his sword," and every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. So do you get the picture here? David is mad. David is upset. Now remember what we saw last chapter, chapter 24? David had shown incredible wisdom and restraint in not lopping off Saul's head. Remember how he snuck up on him when they're in the cave? But the truth of spiritual life, and please get this, the truth of spiritual life is this, that when you have a victory over a great temptation, you are vulnerable to a smaller one. Listen to this from Song of Solomon 2, verse 15. "Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom." It's those little things. After you've done the big thing, it's the little things. And we see here in just one verse, three times, strap on his sword. Can you see the anger, the frustration? Just, I'm going to take care of this. Let's go. There's a part of us that loves it. There's a part of us that when we're watching the Clint Eastwood movie, when we're watching things getting taken care of, they were like, yeah, let's go. That guy after, oh, but God. So point number two, being wise, being wise. Look at verse 14. But one of the young men, and thank God for people like this, one of the young men, we don't know their name, told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by day, by night, and by day, all the while we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this, and consider what you should do. For harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." So it was a common practice that You had a group of men in your region who were a wall around you, providing protection for you. You were obligated to help the man, those men with their needs. And so you think about that, that there's this young man goes to Abigail because he knows I can talk to her. She gets it. She understands. And the boldness of him to say this, this is a servant in the household, the boldness of him to be able to say this to the wife, that's the reputation that Nabal has. He's such a fool. He's such a worthless fellow that everybody knows it. She's been cleaning up messes behind this guy for years, and they know it. And so it's good that he's going to do this, because he's going to save lives. He's going to protect. He's going to help. And she doesn't know what's going on. She's probably doing something somewhere else. And Nabal says these things to David's men. And now there's going to be some potential bloodshed. Look at verse 18. Then Abigail made haste. And look at this. Look at this, the kind of woman we have her. And took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. So this is one of those organized women that gets it. Amazing. So she goes out to intercede on behalf of her foolish husband. I would think that'd be an opportunity for her to say, this is my chance to get free. I mean, you think some people have used Abigail as the patron saint of rebellious wives. But if that's the case, all she's got to do is sit back and let her husband get killed. But she is protecting him. She's thinking more of him and she's helping him. It's so good to see that in a wife, in a spouse that's willing to lovingly help them. If my husband dies, so be it. But that's not what she does. When she hears the report, she determines to intercede on Nabal's behalf. That's true love. That's truly what helps him. Look at verse 19. And she said to her young men, go on before me. Behold, I come after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. Abigail goes behind Nabal's back, not to be sneaky or treacherous, but to protect him from his own stupidity. She's doing this to help him. If she went to him, he would have tried to talk her out of it. And then everybody is dead. Verse 20. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under the cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. This takes guts. Now David had said, surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned me evil for good. So he's still mad. He's still burning. God, do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him. So she's not going to die. He's going to take care of every one of their men. Verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she hurried. We see this woman moving and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. The humility here, that it wasn't her. But this is what happens. There's wisdom in this, the willingness to humble ourselves. And so she says, it's my fault. Abigail said, let this sin that has understandably angered you be accounted to me. What a loving woman to do this. Verse 25, let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. So we see she is calling him what he is. He's a fool. And there's times where you see somebody and they're a fool. And we need to be careful not to label people that. But there are times we'll see people doing foolish things. And a fool is not somebody that's stupid. They can be. But it is a self-centered individual who lives a life of practical atheism. Psalm 14:1 says this, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." Psalm 74, verse 22, "Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day." A fool is a practical atheist. They live their life as if God doesn't exist. And then we see the word Nabal, the Hebrew word Nabal, in this verse in Isaiah 32, verse 6. "For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink." This is Nabal, and she's pointing it out. And she's saying that I've come to protect. Look at again at verse 25. "Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent." If I was there, David, it would have been a lot different. "Now then, my Lord," wow, look at the humility, "as the Lord lives, Yahweh lives, and as your soul lives, because Yahweh, the Lord, has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand. Now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. I've come to protect. I don't want you shedding blood. This food is for you and your young men to enjoy." What an amazing woman. Look at verse 28. "Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live." I don't want you to carry this because you took this step. She didn't know what happened the day before, but I want you to be, because you're going to be on the throne. I want you to be able to do that with a clear conscience. Please, this stuff, it's for you. You have these great days ahead of you, David. She's being prophetic. Your destiny is certain. Don't do that. Don't do something that you're going to regret. And what a message to our graduates. Be wise. Be humble. Be careful. All the things. We want people to be safe. Look at verse 29. "If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling." She's using these references that indicates that she knows about David's destiny, and she is well aware of David's history. She knows about the fact that he had a sling and he defeated Goliath. And so she's using these word pictures that David is probably just floored. Man, this woman, she gets me. How did he get her? How did this guy get her? Wow. Verse 30 and 31. "And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant." Don't do anything today that you regret when you come into your position of power. That's what she's telling him. Verse 32. And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation from my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you have hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." It's like he was hangry, he was hungry, he's angry, he's frustrated, he's probably been pushed. It's so good to have somebody speak truth into our lives and for him to receive it. And so, like Deborah before her and Esther after her, Abigail altered the course of history simply by being obedient to the Lord. God honored that. Look at verse 36. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. Is this woman wise? It's all about timing. Here Nabal was about to be wiped out, and yet he's having a party. His very life is in peril, yet he doesn't even realize it. Just eat, drink, and be merry, not realizing what she has protected him from. Look at verse 37. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. So after Nabal sobers up, hearing how close he came to losing his head, he has a stroke or a heart attack. Or maybe he's mad that she did what she did. Either way, this is what happens to him. Verse 38. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. So then God takes him out. This is what happened to Nabal. Point number 3, being blessed. Being blessed. Verse 39. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing." So he's not only impressed with Abigail's beautiful countenance, but also by her humility and her spiritual sensitivity. And so there's something about that as he thinks back to her. He's saying, kept back to serve from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned that evil. And then he sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. And so we see him doing that. Look at verses 40 through 42. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife." And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. I like how John Corson talks about this. He has some good words about this. Abigail is a picture of you and me. Like Abigail, we have a good understanding and are of a beautiful countenance. God has given us good understanding from his word, and we're robed in the beauty of his holiness. Abigail was yoked to Nabal. We too are yoked to fools, the fools of our sin and self and Satan, and she was stuck with that. And we're stuck with ourselves. Abigail was barren. She had no children with Nabal. We too were barren. With the Lord, without the Lord, there was no fruit in our lives of eternal importance. Abigail heard the word of impending doom, and so did we. Jesus, our greater than David, talked more about hell than about heaven. Abigail humbled herself before David as well. That's what happened to you and me. We heard the word of doom and realized our need for a Savior. Abigail sought forgiveness. Some people think they don't need to be forgiven, that they have no need of salvation. Like Abigail, however, we know otherwise. Abigail was persuaded of David's goodness. So too we see, Lord, thou art worthy. Abigail's request was granted. The real issue of salvation is not that we accept the Lord, but that the Lord accepts us. And because he does, we are no longer at war with him, but we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. As we wrap up this chapter, we see other things going on. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Gilam. So David's first wife, Michal, having been given to another man, David now has two wives, Abigail and Ahinoam. Although not ordained or condoned by God, that was a common practice in the day. And it's a practice that throughout Scripture never failed to end in disaster. Ahinoam became the mother of Amnon, who would later rape his sister and destroy David's family. This marriage would prove to be no exception. We see whenever this goes on, these multiple marriages, it is not God's best. God allowed it in the culture, and it should further show us, oh, I should do things the way God wants me to do them. Well, as we've looked at this chapter, as we've seen it, it causes us to think, what is God doing as he continues to work through these circumstances in the life of David? Remember, as we started the message this morning, we talked about everything we learned that really mattered, we learned in kindergarten. The question is, what are we doing with it? I saw this video of a Navy SEAL commander talking about the same kind of thing. Take a listen to lessons that needed to be learned.
Mrs. Packard was the name of my kindergarten teacher, and I adored this woman, as I hope most kindergartners do. She had short blonde hair, she was tall, and she had round-rimmed glasses. And to be honest with you, I only remember one other thing about Mrs. Packard, and it was during recess one day. It was winter time. There was snow on the ground, and I spied the girl that I had a crush on. Her name was Laura Block. Now, I don't know how the little kindergartners Antilles do it, but back in my day, the way to push that relationship forward was to hit her in the back of the head with a snowball. So I proceeded to make said snowball, and I drifted back into her blind spot, and I closed the distance, and I let it loose. Now, I'd like to think that I was proficient at many things as a kindergartner, but throwing snowballs was not one of them. So it sailed over her head, fortunately for Laura. Unfortunately for the little girl just beyond Laura, it augured itself into her ear. So you had freezing water rushing to her eardrum. She runs off to tell Mrs. Packard, and I find myself in whatever it is, kindergarten detention. Right? No more recess for Kev. And I'm sitting there waiting for Mrs. Packard to lecture me, to punish me. And to my surprise, she just asked me a question. She says, Who do you want to be when you grow up? So that's an easy question to answer. This is circa 1977, and the answers rhyme with, I want to be a Jedi Knight, and I want to be a firefighter. And she said, no, that's not what I asked you. I didn't ask you what you wanted to do. I asked you who you wanted to be. Don't ever confuse those two questions, because who you are is the mean little boy that just hurt that girl with a snowball. Well, that's pretty edgy. So I sat there ashamed and sad and confused, because the gravity of what she pointed out to me wasn't clear at the time. It wouldn't be clear for years. But Mrs. Packard, see, she got it, right? She knew it. She knew this premium on character. And she knew that it's formed at an early age. And she knew that it's probably cost us a lot more than we're willing to pay. She knew that it's a lot tougher to recover it than it is to keep it. So fast forward 28 years. I'm in the military, and I slide into this role as the basic training officer of basic underwater demolition SEAL school. And that's a lot of words that just describe the guy who runs the 25-week SEAL training program. So when a kid raises his hand and says, I want to join the SEAL teams, whether he's actually in the military or he's not in the military, he'll go to boot camp, and then he'll go straight to the schoolhouse, this 25-week schoolhouse. And it didn't take me long in that position to realize that SEAL training was the proving ground for Mrs. Packard's lesson on character. So the Secretary of Defense, right, he has a series of lists for all of the teams and units under his command. And the SEALs have their own list. And on that list, it might say, I need the SEALs to do these things, right? I need them to kill bad guys in dark places in the world and rescue hostages in dark places in the world. I need them to capture bad guys, take down ships, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And for each one of those missions, the SEALs have individual skills, right, that they need to be able to do. They need to be able to handle weapons and explosives, and they need to jump out of planes, they need to dive under the water. And the list would go on and on. And that's what the list looks like today. Well, 50 years ago, say during Vietnam, that list looked a lot different. 25 years ago during the Persian Gulf War, that list looked a lot different. Right, and that makes sense because warfare changes, special warfare changes. The techniques, the tactics, right, the technology, it evolves exponentially. So you adopt on the fly. But guess what hasn't changed a whole heck of a lot? It's basic SEAL training. So if I took all of you on a tour of the SEAL Training Center, you would be disappointed. It's a blast from the past. It is not a peek into the future. Right? You'd walk through and you'd see 300-pound telephone poles lined up on the beach. You'd see pull-up bars. Right? You'd see rope climbs. You'd see rubber boats that weigh 300 pounds that look like they're 50 years old. You'd see dive rigs that look like they're 150 years old. And the kids that walk through the door, they come from all walks of life. They come from Georgia, they come from West Virginia, California. They come right off the ships in the Navy. They're tall, they're skinny, they're short, they're wide. Some of them are ex-bankers. Some of them are ex-teachers. Some of them are ex-grand pianists. Some of them have never set foot in the ocean. Some of them have never even seen a gun. And so if I lined up a class that was just about to start training, it would number about, probably in this room here, about the same. So what do we have in here? 150-ish, let's say? 160. So you're a training class, just about to start training. I line you up, and I poke somebody from the audience, and we have a competition between me and you to predict the 30, because only 30 of you are going to make it. With that number, give or take, 30 will make it. 25 weeks later, you're going to graduate. Everyone else goes away. You would have as good a chance as me, or any SEAL instructor for that matter, of picking who's going to make it. Right? Why is that? Because SEAL instructors know what Mrs. Packard knows, is that making that 3-meter headshot with a snowball doesn't matter. Making a 50-meter headshot with a snowball doesn't matter. You can be an expert in a ton of things and it doesn't matter. They're not looking for experts. And despite what you may read about or despite what you may see on the big screen, it's not about survival of the fittest, not even by a stretch. So what you're looking for is the kid who knows it's a bad idea to throw that snowball. Bad idea. Wrong place, wrong time, wrong target, wrong weapon of choice. The intent versus the expected outcome, it's not going to work out in my favor. It's not going to work out in my favor, right? Yeah. And even if it was a good idea to throw the snowball, you're going to look at the risk and say, nope, I'm walking away. So who you are, what you value, how committed you are, what are you prepared to do to preserve this value system that you have? Right? What's the true nature of your character? That is going to be tested. And that place is absolutely going to find the answer to those questions. Because the truth is that sexy, sophisticated list the Secretary of Defense has of all the things that they need to be able to do, that can be taught. We can teach those things. You can be taught how to take a 500-meter sniper shot. You can be taught how to jump out of an airplane at 30,000 feet. You can be taught how to become a combat diver. Lee can be taught how to... Bad example. Right? So, but what you can't teach, what you cannot teach, is character. Right? The instructors, in the 3 short weeks that they have these kids, before the 4th week, which is Darwin's big cut, it's called Hell Week, we'll touch on it. They've got them for 3 weeks. You can't rewire someone's values. They're already raised. They've been raised, right? Whether it was by their parents or their grandparents or a pack of lemurs, they bring that value system with them in the front door.
Character development. All of us could do certain jobs for the most part, but to have the proper character, how does that happen? For the Christian, we understand, I can only be so good. It is Jesus Christ that makes the difference. So for our graduates and for everybody else that's listening to this today, what are you putting your hopes in? What are you putting your trust in? I hear these sayings like, follow your dreams. Boy, without God, dreams can turn into nightmares. We can be so deceived into what is best for us. And so I'm asking you today to bow the knee to the good King, the Shepherd King. His name is Jesus, and he makes all the difference. And then he starts to work from the inside out, the things that need to be done, the things that make a difference. Don't try to do this on your own. Graduate or person that is sitting there today, anybody needs to hear this message, that you cannot live this Christian life, this life, successfully without Christ living it through you. Let's humbly look to him. Thank the Lord that he showed us today that the last time we were together, wow, David had a good day. Today, as we looked at this story, David was heading toward disaster. He just had a great victory, and now he's heading toward disaster. And somebody came alongside and confronted him. And instead of being a Nabal, instead of him being a fool, he received that instruction and then he went the way that he ought. That's what the Word of God is for. To do a work in the people that call him by his name and say, I want you to be Lord of my life. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for today. I'm asking you, Lord, I don't know, not just for the graduates, but everyone hearing this message today, that you would use it for your glory and our good. God, we left to ourselves, we're Nabals. We are people that are foolish. And Lord, I'm asking for each and every person here that, Lord, you, in your amazing wisdom, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, that we would fear you enough to bow the knee to you, to receive you in the first place. And then each time as we come through that sanctification process, each time we come face to face with our own Nabal way of doing things, that God, we'd say, I don't want to live like that. And we'd be obedient. Thank you for the Abigails that speak truth into our lives. And I'd ask you, Lord, to use that to turn us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.